You could open to Psalm 90, and if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, folks. It's good to see, I don't use the term old friends anymore, but long-time friends around. So delighted to get the chance to be with you and to open up this section of God's Word together. I understand you're in a series on eternity. This will be more about God's eternity and our not so much. As opposed to our eternity, I understand Dave's been started in the book of Revelation. I won't be touching Revelation today, but I'll leave that for him. I don't know if you've read the work Gulliver's Travels, but one of the really interesting parts of this was when Gulliver was he had been captured by the Lilliputians, the little junior people, and they had him all tied up. And they were examining all the parts of his clothing and everything about him. And here's one of the things they noted in particular. Goes like this, as Jonathan Swift puts it. Out of his pocket hung a great silver chain with a wonderful kind of engine at the bottom. We directed him to draw out whatever was at the end of that chain, which appeared to be a globe, half silver and half of some transparent metal. From the transparent side, we saw certain strange figures circularly drawn and thought we could touch them until we found our fingers stopped with that lucid substance. He put this engine to our ears, which made an incessant noise like that of a water mill. We conjecture that it is either some unknown animal or the god that he worships. But we are more inclined to the latter opinion, because he assured us, if we understood him right, that he seldom did anything without consulting it. He called it his oracle and said it pointed the time for every action of his life. Time. Another writer captures the essence of it like this. He said, "I went out, Lord, and were coming out. They were coming and going, walking and running. Everything was rushing, cars, taxis, the street, the whole town. People were rushing not to waste time. They were rushing after time to catch up with time, to gain time. Goodbye, sir. Excuse me, I haven't time. I'll come back. I can't wait. I don't have time. I must end this letter. I haven't time. I'd love to help you, but I don't have time. I can't accept having no time. I can't think. I can't read. I'm swamped. I haven't time. I like to pray, but I haven't time. You understand, Lord, we simply don't have time. And so all of us run after time, Lord. We pass through life running, hurried, jostled, overburdened, frantic, and we never get there. We haven't time. In spite of all of our efforts, we're still short of time, a great deal of it. Lord, you must have made a mistake in your calculations. There's a big mistake somewhere. The hours are too short. The days are too short. Our lives are too short. And that's part of what we get at in the 90th Psalm, is the contrast between God's eternity and our not so much. And what do we do with that? So here's, I think, as we sort of reflect on the beginning part of this, there's the Psalm sort of, it divides up into basically theology in verses 1 to 11, and then application in 12 to 17. And the theology is, I think, very profound, because it's a series of contrasts between God's eternity and our impermanence. God's eternity and our humanity, that with its limits. Now, some of those limits are because of the general entrance of sin, but some of them are the result of our being human. We have limits, not so much because of our sin, but because simply because we are created beings. We are creatures. We need sleep, not because of our sin, but because we are created with finitude and with limits. Now, Moses is the author of the 90th Psalm, which makes it clearly the oldest psalm in the entire book of Psalms, and maybe one of the oldest parts of the Old Testament. And I think Moses was well equipped to write this. The setting for this is in the middle of the wilderness wanderings, where it seems to me Moses, besides being the leader of the Israelites, at this point was also what I would call a full-time funeral director. Because if you put the pencil to it, when they went into the wilderness, sort of on their way, a very roundabout way to the promised land, the Bible tells us they had 600,000 men of fighting age. Now, I think we can fairly estimate that each of those 600,000 men had a spouse, or most of them did, and they had at least one child, probably more than that, but we'll do it conservatively and estimate that they each had at least one child. That would give us close to 2 million people who entered the promised land, entered the wilderness under Moses' leadership. They were there for 40 years, and the Bible tells us that they virtually all died off. That entire generation died off during those 40 years in the wilderness. Now, if you put the pencil to that, that comes out for 40 years and roughly 2 million people passing away during those 40 years. That comes out to about 150 or so people a day that perished, which I think you can understand why Moses did probably not a lot more than conduct funerals for all of those people. Now, if anyone would have captured the notion that God's eternal and we are not, and that our lifespan is limited, I think Moses would have gotten the picture of that better than most people, better than most of the biblical authors, and I think better than almost anybody of his contemporaries. And so he reflects on both God's eternity and our lack of it. He says in verse 2 of Psalm 90, before the mountains were born or brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not too much a much clearer statement of the eternity of God. But by contrast, in verse 3, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, mortals. Okay? As though that happens by the spoken word of God. And then it goes back to God's eternity. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or a watch in the night. And I think what they're referring to is a watch in the night that somebody has slept through that goes quickly. Yet, you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it's dry and withered. That's literally what he saw every day in the desert. The dew from the mountains came down and watered the grass and vegetation sufficient to make it sprout for the day, but the desert sun withered it by the end of the day. And he saw every day for 40 years a vivid visual picture of the frailty and the shortness of life. Now, he goes on to describe, this is in particular, I think, unique to the wilderness wanderings, because they were there as a part of God's discipline so that the generation that would inherit the promised land would be new. Okay. Now, he says in verse 10, all our days may come to 70 years or 80 if strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away. Again, I think a really clear statement of how quickly life can pass and the impermanence of human life as compared to the eternity of God. Now, I recognize that, I recognize that we've got people in this room who are at lots of different stages of life. And I've been around college students and seminary students for a long time. And what I've discovered is that my college students definitely don't get this idea. Because my observation is, my college students, they're pretty sharp folks. But by the time they get out of college and enter the workplace, they really don't know what they don't know, for the most part. And some of them are in for a bit of a rude awakening. Most of my seminary students are in their 30s. We get some that are a bit more seasoned, but most of them are in their 30s, maybe a few in their 40s. What I've discovered is most of my students who are under the age of 40 really have trouble getting this notion, because they still think that they're bulletproof. And unless they've had some sort of a trauma, or somebody close to them who's passed away, or a health scare. Most people that I deal with just don't get this. My college roommate was killed when he was 25 in a boating accident. My middle son Cameron was in a very serious car accident, and I've never been more terrified to come upon the scene of a totaled car and wondered if my son had actually walked away. Now, thankfully, he did, and he's fine today. My wife and I walked through terminal illnesses of all four of our parents. My mom just passed about 6 months ago, and she was the last one to go. But we walked with all of them through terminal illnesses. Discovered that most people don't get this until they've had some sort of personal experience, maybe really personal, with their own limitations or with the limitations of people close to them. As a result, one of the things that Moses requests, I think, is the heart of what he's trying to communicate with these contrasts between God's eternity and our not so much. He says in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." This is the first, I think, of three requests that he makes of God that I think follow this really sober reality that he's laid out. And I've reflected on this for a long time, because I sense that most people in our culture get their view of time from Harvard Business School rather than Holy Scripture. And they are two radically different views of time. One is, he doesn't ask us to number our days. He said, "Lord, teach us to number our days." As though that's something we don't do intuitively and have to be taught to do. Hey, now think about why that might be. And what does this mean, actually, to number our days? Hey, now, I took this literally. I went back and looked at the Hebrew text. It says, teach us to count our days. And so I thought, I'm going to take this literally. I'm going to do that. And I would invite you, this may be the only time anybody's preaching from this pulpit has invited you to take out your phone, and probably the last time, but if you want to take this out and use your calculator, you can make this calculation as we speak. Okay? Now, it says that in verse 10, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Okay? Now, I'm getting a little close to that, so I'm going to adjust the goalposts slightly here and attribute that to medical technology and say instead of between 70 and 80, we're going to say between 80 and 90 is the limit. So you can set the goalposts wherever you like. But for a long time, I set this at 75. Now I realize if we do that, that puts some of you in a really deep hole here, and you'll be in the negative part of this. Okay, but however you want to set that limit, I first did this when I first read the 90th Psalm when I was 35 years old, and the numbering was pretty different than it is today. And there, on a number of times when I've had the opportunity to speak on this and to reread Psalm 90, I've got some notes in my folder on this that I will redo the calculations at those different time periods. It's been really interesting to watch the remainder gradually decrease as I keep doing this. The last time I did this, in my notes at least, was when I was age 64. And I had 80 as the upper limit. 80 times 365 comes out to 29,200 days. And 64 times 365 comes out to a total of 23,360 days. With subtraction, leaves 5,840. Now, I wonder if the reaction to that isn't precisely what Moses wanted us to see. Not so much the number, but how I react to that. I have a thing in my notes here that says, yikes. And that my days are not only are numbered, but they are decreasing every time I do this calculation. Now, of course, I think the reaction to the count, not the count itself, is the point. And it underscores a sense of urgency. And this is something I really have trouble communicating to my students. And I say, you don't have forever to pull off what God's calling you to do. You don't have forever to pull off what your goals and hopes and dreams are. And hopefully those are roughly the same with what God's calling you to do. Okay? I'm gonna take that under the assumption. Now, the New Testament speaks to this as well. When they in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 4, when Paul talks about redeeming the time. And the word for time there is not the term chronos, which is chronology, but the word kairos, which means opportunities. I fear that we move at such speed that we can't even see some of those opportunities that God brings in to our lives. So here's the question this begs is, how do we make our days count? If the point of this is to count your days so that your days will count, what does that mean and how do we do that? I think the passage gives us a couple of different hints at that. The first comes in verse 16, where it says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days." And then in verse 16, "May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children." I'm taking this as an admonition to renew our relationship to God. That is first and foremost and fundamentally what it means to make your days count. Because if we are living out our days apart from a relationship to God that is growing and nurtured and thriving and flourishing, I'm not sure we can say that our days are counting. That's the non-negotiable part of this. And I take it that being a regular part of a worshiping community, having your own private time alone with God, and that how that's being nurtured, all of those are a part of renewing your relationship to God. That's first, foremost, and fundamental. But there's another part of this that I don't want to miss, and that's the benediction in verse 17 at the very end. It says, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Okay, now what he is primarily referring to there, the work of the people's hands in the ancient world, and I think today as well, is the work that we spend most of our adult lives doing, spend most of our waking hours doing. Now, as I look around the room, I suspect that there's some of you who are no longer working for compensation. You are working for contribution, what I would suggest. But no, the scripture has no categories for retirement. I'm sorry to break that to you. But they have no categories for retiring from fruitfulness and active service to God. Amen? I need to hear that a little more alacrity with that. That's much better. And I think the point here, I think, that he's making is he's operating under the assumption that in whatever you do, whether it's for compensation or contribution, your work matters to God. In fact, I think it's not an accident that he closes the psalm with that benediction, "Establish the work of our hands." Because, in fact, if I were preaching regularly, that would be my regular benediction to leave you all with, because the locus of God's activity in the world is what happens when you leave this building, right? I let's not have a backward view of the church. Now, and what goes on in this room is super important. But in my view, what the scripture teaches that the church is something akin to a combination of a boot camp and a MASH unit, where you are prepared to go out into the world to impact your sphere of influence for God's kingdom. But the church is also a MASH unit where it binds up the wounded. Right? Not too long ago, my wife and I were at a 4th of July parade in Huntington Beach, and there's a church that's right along the parade route that provides water and snacks and stuff for people who are attending the parade. And all of them had on these shirts that had the name of the church on the front, and on the back, they had this profound statement. They said, "The church has now left the building." Right as you could see that as they were walking out. And I thought they got that exactly right. That the locus of God's activity in the world is in the world, and what you're being prepped and bound up here in order to go out and do that. You think the workplace is where we spend the vast majority of our waking adult hours, right? I think it's the place, because of that, I think it's the place where we are most profoundly spiritually formed. Yet I'm not convinced at all that our antenna are up in the workplace to see how God is forming us and shaping us and chipping away the rough edges of our character through our workplace interactions. It's also the place, I think, the most profound place where we get the opportunity to love our neighbors. Now, I think to make sure we get this right, we go back to Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, after God creates human beings, he gives them five commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Okay? Now, we often take those first two, be fruitful and multiply, together, referring to procreation. But in the original text, those are separate. Be fruitful is one thing. Multiply and fill the earth, that refers to procreation. But be fruitful means something entirely different. It means to be fruitful vocationally, economically. Be fruitful in stewarding the resources that God has given us. Now, in Genesis 1, it's not an accident that God ordains our work in Genesis 1 and 2, not in Genesis 3. Right? Because our work is not our penalty. The fact that it's ordained when it is suggests that our work has intrinsic value. And part of the reason for emphasizing this, and I think this is not an accident the psalm ends this way, is because one of the main ways to make our days count is to recognize what God has in mind for our work, since that's where we spend the majority of our adult days. Now, Colossians 3, I think, puts it like this: in whatever you do, do you work heartily as unto the Lord. For, in whatever you do, it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. And if that's true, what that suggests is that your work is not something that's gonna burn when the Lord returns. If your work is a significant part of your service to Christ, not all of it, but it's a significant part, if that's true, then it means that that has eternal significance and will last for eternity, which is the reason that we are commanded to do our work with excellence as though God is the boss. Not as though, which he is in reality. And I think this applies regardless of your stage of life, whether you are still working for a paycheck or whether you are retired or in whatever your station in life is, that you are recognizing that nobody gets a pass on being exempt from contributing to God's kingdom. And I guess what I want you to see is that, again, one of the reasons he connects the favor of the Lord our God by establishing the work of our hands, most of which is what we do for a living. Now, I want to make sure that we don't become so consumed with making our days count that we equate that with filling it up with activities, because activity for God was never intended to be a substitute for a relationship with Him. I think at the end of the day, that's the part that I want us to take away. And I suspect that a lot of us in this room run at a fairly fast pace. And I think the admonition to slow down is part of numbering our days, is part of making our days count. Again, remember when the Colossians and Ephesians talk about redeeming the time, The figure of speech they have, the term for that in the New Testament is the term kairos. And kairos was in Greek literature, was a Greek god who would run at breakneck speed but had a little shock of hair at the end, sort of like the Hare Krishnas, something like that. And the goal was to be able to grab kairos by that little shock of hair before it got away from you, to grab the opportunities before they speed on past you. And sort of one of my fears in talking about this and making our days count is that we would just equate that with filling our lives up with more and more activity. That's not really the point. The point is sometimes I think some of us need to slow down so that we can see the opportunities that God has ahead of us. This is one of the joys of retirement for folks, that you don't have to run at quite the same pace. And I've got a very dear friend who's been retired for a long time who said, you have no idea how God's going to bring opportunities into your life that you haven't had the time or the vision to see. I thought he may be onto something. But here's what I would suggest. This comes from a long time favorite book of mine called When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. Let's hope not. It's entitled Slow Me Down, Lord. Slow me down, Lord. Ease the pounding of my heart by the quieting of my mind. Steady my hurried pace with a vision of the eternal reach of time. Slow me down, Lord, and inspire me to send my roots into the soil of life's enduring values, namely my relationship to God. Remind me each day that the race is not always to the swift, that there's more to life than increasing its speed. And let me look upward to the towering oak, know that it grew great and strong because it grew slowly and well. And that's, I think, a big part of what it means to make our days count. So if you want to do those calculations some other time and to do them periodically, I think it will hopefully have the same impact that that's had on me. Because in the 90th Psalm, you know, teach us to number our days. The point of that is that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to look into your word. By the movement of your spirit, Lord, enable us to welcome the truth of your word as a friend. May we see it as guideposts for life. Lord, help us to have a sober, accurate view of our days, ultimately so that we can make them count for your kingdom. So, Lord, we trust you for all of that. In the name of Jesus, amen.